Bring it on. You fix it. Well, now, I just figured out how to work Spotify. So, we continue going through the book of Romans. We're at the end of chapter 9, some verses I skipped over last week, into chapter 10. We're going to look through these verses in chapter 10. And then at the end of, I'm going to summarize the last, and then we'll use this as to move us into our time of communion of the Lord's Supper. Let me find the right page. That's interesting. My page one vanished, but I'll do it from the PowerPoint. How many parts are in a car? How many parts do you think are in a car? 10,000? 20,000? Okay. Well, I'll give you some hints. So how many parts are in a car? Here's the car that you might want to have in your life. But how many parts? I'll give you some hints. Here's some things to help you out. Here's an exploded view of a car coming apart. Can you guess how many are there? But the engine is missing. So we have more parts there. Here's a diagram if you want to count. How many parts are in the car? And here's just the engine block. You can start counting those parts. That's just the engine block itself. See how many parts are there. So how many parts are in a car, you think? 28 to 30,000. And that's big car, little car. 28 to 30,000. You know, it's amazing that the thing even works. Think about it. All those parts have to come together for the car to work. Think about just starting it up, just to start the car. So you get in the car, you turn the ignition. What happens? Well, the electricity goes from the battery, it goes down to the starter, it turns the crankshaft, and then that lifts a valve inside the cylinder head, which begins to pull oxygen into the cylinder head. At the same time, there's fuel that gets shot into there from your injector into the cylinder head. And so all those things are moving, and you haven't even started the car yet. You're getting ready to start the car. And then the spark fires, ignites the fuel, it explodes in there, pushes the piston down, the crankshaft starts to spin, and everything begins to move around in the engine. Now you've started it, and all that sequence is going on thousands of times per minute in your motor. All that is going on. You haven't even put it in gear yet. You know, you've just now pulled out, and you're getting your Spotify set up on your phone. You haven't even put it in gear yet. And now you got to put it in gear, and then the transmission's got to kick in. That's probably the one part of a car that I just don't understand it at all, is the transmission. But then you're going to go and drive down the road in your car. It's amazing that it works at all. And you know, what we've seen in Romans, what we saw last, it's amazing that we're even saved, isn't it? It's amazing that God even saves us. Because remember from Romans, for all have sinned and fall short of God. We were sinners. We saw in the first chapters of Romans, we were sinners. We were lost. And it's amazing that God even wanted anything to do with us, that we were wicked before a holy God. For all had sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We couldn't do it. We couldn't reach it. We couldn't even get there. Yet God did what? He justified us by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Jesus Christ. How amazing is that? That he did what? Through his grace as a gift that he redeemed us. He didn't have to. He didn't have to. He did it because he wanted to, because he loves us, because he cares for us, because he chose to do it. Of whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, that the wrath of God went into Jesus Christ and his blood covered us. How amazing is that? To be received by faith. And then all we do is what? We simply believe it. We simply believe it. There's the whole first 9 chapters of the book of Romans right there, summed up in those verses. And it's just Isn't it amazing that God saves us? And we looked at last week that God chooses a people for himself. And does that make God unjust? And Paul goes, no, it doesn't make him unjust, because he can do whatever he wants to with you and me, because he's God and we're not. He can do whatever he wants to with us, and he's chosen to show us mercy. He's chosen to show us mercy. What an incredible God. What an incredible God that this salvation thing, that it even works. And Paul is going to continue with that theme and talk about it, that just how amazing is our salvation, that anyone get saved. And so we're going to look at these chapters this morning. Paul continues in his story. How is it the Gentiles got in, the Jews didn't? That's always interesting. God came to his, beginning at Genesis chapter 12, we have God chooses the people for himself through Abraham. And then it goes on through the whole scripture. And then suddenly in the New Testament, they reject him. And then these Gentiles, these people who weren't even looking for God, get brought in. Well, how is it they got in? And most of the Jews, not all of them, most of the Jews seem to have rejected him. And then how is one justified by faith? What does that mean? How are they to hear? How are we to hear? And how can we fall from grace back into the law? And we'll talk about that with communion. So how did the Gentiles get in? The Jews didn't. Because God chose to. God sovereignly decided that this is what he would do. Paul uses at the end of chapter 9 some verses from Hosea. Hosea was an interesting prophet. He had a tough call. God came to him and said, Lord, Hosea, be my prophet. I'm sure he went, yes, Lord, I'm ready to be your prophet. And then the Lord told him, go marry a prostitute. What? Go marry a prostitute, a real prostitute. And she's going to be unfaithful to you, by the way. You're going to have children with her, and she's going to run out on you and run back to that. And you have to go buy her back. And then she can run out again. You have to go buy her back. But I'm illustrating what? That Israel was unfaithful to me. That they ran out on me. They didn't want anything to do with me. And in the midst of that, a prophecy was made in Hosea. Hosea was also to name his children. One was Lo Ami, which meant not my people. And then Lo Rama, which would be no mercy of that. That they wouldn't be his people anymore. Sort of. He's going to get him back. If you read the whole book, he wants his people to be his. But he turns to another people and he says in this prophecy, those who were not my people, I will call my people. Who's he talking about? The Gentiles, the people outside of Israel that were not my people. I'm going to call them my people. I'm going to bring them in. And that's what God chose to do. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. He's talking about the Gentiles, people of other nations that would be brought in, that I didn't love them, they were not mine, but I'm bringing them in. So why did the Gentiles turn to God? Because God chose to. God wanted them to, and he worked in their lives, and he called them into himself. And then he goes to Prophet Isaiah, and this is really a verse of mercy. It says, that the Lord will save a remnant of his people. When the Jews were hauled off into captivity, God did what? He always saved a remnant for himself. He always saved a remnant for himself. But he says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us an offspring, we would have been like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. We would have been totally destroyed. Except what? God was merciful. God saved some of the Jews. God kept a remnant for himself. So he's saying that the Gentiles were brought in, but God is still merciful to his people to save them. And the Gentiles came by faith. It says the Gentiles came by faith, and the Jews tried by law. In verse 30, what shall we say then, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. So the Gentiles believed by faith. But what about the Jews? Well, they tried to get there by works. But Israel, who pursued the law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, as it were based on works. So the Jews were trying to get there by works. They had, remember, they had all this stuff given to them, and they worked hard at it, but it didn't get them there. They weren't following by, they weren't following by faith. The Gentiles came by faith and the Jews by works. It was, and he says, you know, it was there all along. It was there all along. The Jews, it was right in front of you. All the prophecies about Christ. And then here came Christ. It was there the whole time, but you just missed it. You missed it. Because you were convinced that your works were going to get you there. And we'll look at that some more in a few minutes. But the gospel, as we see it, the gospel's simple. The gospel's really simple. It's believe in Jesus Christ. Trust in Him from your heart. And some people just can't understand that. They just can't believe it's that easy. They want to add to it. Well, surely it can't be that simple. Believe and trust in Christ. Well, that's all it is. Then God's going to work in you and other things are going to happen. But some people just want to add to it. And some churches do this. You got to believe in Christ and you have to be this. And you have to be baptized. You know, every believer should be baptized. Absolutely. But it's not a requirement for salvation. Or you got to believe what we believe. You got to do these things. You got to do that. Some people add to it. You got to give a lot. Or you got to have this second baptism. You got to speak in tongues. You got to do all this stuff. People add to it to be a real Christian. But that's not faith. Faith in becoming a Christian, it's Jesus plus nothing. It's Jesus plus nothing. And that just sounds too easy sometimes. So we're to be justified by our faith. Well, how are we justified by faith? Paul goes on in verses 1 and chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. The Jews couldn't get to God, but Paul said, but it wasn't for want of trying. He says in here that they had, what, a zeal. A zeal for God, verse 2. He says, and they did have a zeal for God. Think about all the festivals, all the ceremonies. When in Jesus' time, there were four volumes that had been added to the requirements of the law. You know, they counted their steps on the Sabbath. You could walk about 1.5 kilometers on the Sabbath. That was as far as you could go. But so they counted their steps. And then they had a little thing where you could actually take off a piece of clothing and put it on the ground, and that became your new starting point, your new home. So you got to go on a little further. There were ways around there. But they counted, you know, the each little grain that they would give to the Lord, and then they would all have to tend. There were so many things they did. So they were zealous for the Lord. They were excited for the God. But they had what? Paul says, they had no real knowledge. Says they had zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They were excited about Him, but they didn't have the real knowledge or the truth of Christ. You know, religious excitement about God and doing a lot for God doesn't necessarily mean that someone really knows God. Religious excitement and doing a lot for God doesn't necessarily mean that someone really knows God. And he says, he goes on in verse 3, they were ignorant of the righteousness of God, and they tried to establish their own righteousness and then submit to His righteousness. So what does he mean by this? They didn't really understand who God was. They'd forgotten how holy and how righteous God was, and that His standard is perfection. His standard is perfection. And so they thought, oh, well, we can do these laws, we can do these things, and we can live up to God's standard. We'll just do all these things. Not realizing that, remember, one slip, one fall, one sin casts you into eternity away from the Lord. You know, you can run and jump from here to there, but, you know, the chasm is 3 kilometers long. You can't do it. It's a great jump. You look good. You got good form. You got there. But you know what? You missed the mark. You missed complete. They forgot that they were dealing with a holy God who demands absolute perfection. And that's what we deal with. And that's why we need Jesus Christ for that. They tried to make themselves acceptable to God. Yet what? Jesus brought to an end the idea of keeping the law. When He did what? He brought His righteousness to everyone who believes. Because they had forgotten the standard. But in verse 5, Paul says to them, he says, Okay, if you want to keep the law, then go ahead. Try. But you better be perfect about it. You know, if you could keep the law perfectly, you might gain your own salvation, but you can't. Can't do it. None of us can live a perfect life. But they tried. They tried, and they were earnest about it. And sometimes, don't we do this sometimes in our lives, though? We're saved. We know God loves us. But we can slip back under the law, and we can try to make our own righteousness. Boy, it's been a good week this week, Lord. I knocked that sin, knocked it down, didn't do this. I've had a good week. And now I'm coming to my prayer time, and aren't you proud of me? I know these prayers will be answered because I've had such a good week of what I've done for you. We trick ourselves into little things like that. You know, God will bless me because I've been good. Or maybe we failed. Maybe it was a terrible week. And you think, oh, what do I have to do? I better go to church Sunday because I really screwed up this week. So I better go to church so God will feel good about me. And I'll feel good about it. Well, you do need to come to church. You do need to be there. But it's not going to gain God's righteousness because he's going to love you and treat you the same no matter what you've done. That's what he says. Sometimes we feel like God work into God's graces. Why do we have that quiet time sometimes? Well, we want God to feel good about us. Or maybe God's not happy with me, so I need to do some more things. We can look at that more towards the end if we get ready for communion. Well, he goes on in verse 3. He says, we don't have to keep the law, which we can't do. We just have to have faith in Christ. And that's not difficult. It's not difficult. He says, it's not like you have to climb up to heaven and go find Jesus. You don't have to do that because he came down, remember? He came in the person of Jesus Christ. He came to us. Or it's not like you need to go to the place of the dead to look for Jesus because he's risen from the dead. You don't have to go way out there and look for him. You don't have to go way down there and look for him. He's right here. He's right here. He's right here with you right now. You don't have to go way off and look for him. He's right there for us. And all you got to do is believe that and trust him because faith is always just in front of us. Michael Kruger talks about faith that's brought out in these verses. He says, Paul gives us the source of our faith. And he says in verse 8, the word is near you, in your mouth and your heart. How does one believe? They hear the word of God. They hear the word of God. How did you believe? You heard God's word. Maybe it was spoken. Maybe you read it. There's one person in our congregation here who picked a tract up off the ground that someone else had discarded. They read it and they sat down at that moment and trusted the Lord. But the word of God was in there. So we hear the word of God. What's the nature of faith? Believe in your heart. To believe what you've read. To trust in your heart. What's the expression of our faith? To confess with your heart. That we confess this. We agree. Lord, you're right. You are right. We confess it. And the object of our faith, Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead. That's who we believe in. Faith has to have an object. You know, people say, well, just have faith. Well, just have faith in what? Either maybe it's faith in yourself, if you're good at what you're getting ready to do, but just have faith. There's no just have faith. Yes, faith has to have an object, and that object is the person of Jesus Christ. So we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. Then the depth of our faith, for with the heart one believes. From the heart. You know, you can have all the knowledge, and I'll illustrate that in a second. But our true belief, true faith comes from your heart. It comes from inside. And what's the sound of your faith? With the mouth we confess, a person confesses and is saved. You know, we like people to proclaim what they believe. To proclaim, that's why when you become a member of this church, we ask you to sit there, tell us about your conversion. Tell us what you believe. We confess with our mouths. You know, I have a hard time telling you exactly when I got saved. There were a number of experiences I had from young child up into my teenage years. But I do know this. I knew all the Bible stories. I knew them all. I had a grandmother that taught me every Bible story. And so I knew them. I'd read the Bible. I had a Bible. I paid attention in church. So I knew the stories. I had a lot of knowledge. But at age 16, I was at a talk one time, and the man said this. He said, James 2:19, he said, you believe God is one, you do well. The demons believe and shudder. And then he said this, what's the difference in your belief in God and Satan's belief in God? And it was like the Holy Spirit just nailed me. And I said, nothing. There's no difference. I know it all. But I'm not really following the Lord. I don't have any real desire to follow Jesus. And from that point on, God just worked. And I began to follow him and as best I knew how. But that's what he's saying here. You can have knowledge, but that's not real belief. That's not real faith. Real faith is trusting and following the Lord and believing what he's done. You had faith to sit in that chair. Or you walked in the room, excuse me. And the chair was there, and somewhere subconsciously in your head, you thought, that chair will hold me up. I think I'll sit in that chair. And you did, but you could have stood there all day long going, I know that chair will hold me up. I know it will hold me up. I believe that. But until you acted on it, how do we know you believed it? Then you sat down and said, oh, it does hold me up. That's what Jesus says. You can know all about me, but until you sit in the chair, until you really start following me, that's not real faith. So the gospel goes out. The gospel is for everyone. So what? Oh, I already got there. He goes on in this chapter as he finishes these verses. In verses 11 through 13, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So Paul wants the Jews not to think of themselves special, or the Gentiles not to think of themselves lesser. He's saying everybody gets saved the same way. Everyone gets saved the same way. Because remember, what's he doing in Rome? There's disunity there, and he's writing this letter to help them to be unified and to join together. So he wants the Jews and the Gentiles to know, hey, nobody's special before the Lord. You all get saved the same way, and he bestows his riches to you. Well, how are they to hear? They're supposed to hear. We hear the word. You have to hear the word of God to believe. That's what he just said. Well, how are you going to do it? Well, through the preaching of the word. So sinners have to call on the name of the Lord to be saved, but no one can believe unless they hear, and they can't hear unless someone preaches to them. To preach means to be a herald, to proclaim it. There's an idea of to proclaim with conviction. And someone can't preach unless they're sent. That's you and me. We're sent to proclaim. We have a message. People are not just going to happen to fall into Christianity. We have to go out and share it with them. And then he says, how wonderful and how beautiful it is, the person that brings the good news of Christ. Think about it for a minute. I don't know whether some of you may have a testimony where someone else shared Christ with you and brought you to the Lord. Have you ever thought of how wonderful it was? How wonderful that person is? They shared Christ with you. You have Christ in your life. You have eternal life because that person, whoever that may be, they shared Jesus with you. How beautiful they are. How wonderful a person they are because they shared with you. They brought you the good news of the gospel. So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of God. And this is, as he says in this verse, that's the message we proclaim. You know, it's not our message. It's God's message. It's God's message. We simply proclaim what he has said. Doesn't that give you confidence? To know it's not about your apologetic. It's not about being able to reason through evolution and reason through string physics and reason through the galaxy and how things are, or philosophy and things like that. It's just about sharing the gospel because it is the power of God. And he works his word into someone's life, not you. You can share the gospel and then talk about Mickey Mouse. And someone will come to know the Lord if God's going to work in their life. It's up to him. We proclaim his message because it's the word of God that brings change. That's your confidence. Not that we don't need to know apologetics and all those things, but we can get overloaded in them and think it's all about me. It's all about me beating someone over the head with this Bible so so they'll believe. No, it's just about sharing the love of Jesus and the gospel message. We're all sent. So we're all sent. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. So go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Here's something curious. Where in that verse does it say we're to go out and share? You ever notice that? We call it the Great Commission. And we get our little handful of tracts and we go to fulfill the Great Commission. But it's not in there. But it is. Because what are we supposed to do as a church? We're supposed to make disciples. So who do you make disciples of? Christians. People who've been converted. Who do you baptize? Christians. People who've been converted. So it's there. We're to take the message that goes out, that brings people to know Jesus, and then this church disciples them, baptizes them, and then disciples them. That's our message. We're all sent to do this. And there's a lot of work left to be done. Supposedly this is from the Joshua Project. Try to look at a couple of things. 17,423 people groups in the world. 7,402 are unreached. That means they have no one working full time to bring the gospel to them. We tend to think, oh, the world's been reached. We've got the internet. Surely the world has been reached. There's still a lot of work to be done. 41.6% of the population of the world has not been reached. There's 67 unreached people groups within 4.5 hours flight of Australia. 76 people in the islands and other areas that need the Lord. So we're all sent. We're all sent to go. Why? Because we have a message, and that's the only way that people get saved. Move along through the chapter. I'm just going to summarize these last verses of the chapter. Israel's heard the gospel. They understood about the Messiah and who he was. It was evident. It was there. They knew who the Messiah was. They even knew that God would save Gentiles. And that the Gentiles would be preaching to them one day, and that made them angry. But they still rejected, and they didn't obey. Even though God did what? God continually sought them. He continually brought them back to himself. He continually sent his prophets. He continually sent people to bring God's word. But they rejected him. They rejected the message. So even hearing and understanding the message of the gospel doesn't mean a person will believe. They knew it. They heard it. But they didn't believe. Why? Because it's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit in someone's life that they believe. It's not us. It's not anything else. It's God who changes hearts. Well, it's just too easy, isn't it? It's just too easy. Just have faith and believe. But that's what Paul says. Just have faith and believe. And the Holy Spirit will come in your life and he'll change you and he'll work in your life. Just by grace through faith. What a joy. Because it's not me and it's not about me. It's all about God. If I work my way to salvation, then I get some glory, don't I? Hey, look what I did. But if it's all of God, he gets all the glory because he did everything. But sometimes in our lives, we can slip back into a works mentality. We can slip back into a works mentality. Paul knew this. The entire book of Galatians is a warning to them, or he's talking to them. They had fallen back into works of that. Why do we fall back into that? Why do we fall back into works? Because, one, we like it. Don't we? Sometimes we like to be able to say, I've done this, I've done that, I did this for God, I did this for him. I've done this. We have this in our nature. We want to be doing something. There's no such thing as a free lunch. We just can't. We find it hard to accept that God just loves me, that God's just done this, that I don't have to do any works to gain my salvation. Hopefully I'll do a lot of works afterwards, but I don't have to do it to gain my salvation. Sometimes we think that the spiritual disciplines remain our way of gaining God's favor. So when we don't do these things, we feel guilt and shame. We don't realize that the spiritual disciplines of prayer, of tithing, of worship, of all those things, they're all about what? Our relationship with God, our relationship with each other. But sometimes we can feel guilty for thinking we're not doing enough for God. Maybe we don't understand the gospel. Maybe you grew up in a church where you were taught about works. TC and I sat under the teaching, thankfully not too long, of a pastor, and I will almost promise that almost all his sermons ended with this, because he was in the South: y'all go home and try harder. Y'all go home and work harder. Do more for the Lord. Do more for the Lord. Try harder. Work harder. And I watched him over a year just kind of squash the congregation, because nobody felt they could do good enough. No one felt they could do good enough at all. Maybe a religious upbringing hurts you and you fall back to it. Maybe a family upbringing. I grew up in a family where I never felt like I could please my father. And I transferred that to God. Actually, my father did love me. He just really didn't know how to show it. But I transferred that to God and thought, well, I could never please God. I've always got to do more and try harder with him. We confuse maybe justification, what God has done for me. He saved you. You are righteous before Christ, with sanctification of what God's working with me. Why do I do the spiritual disciplines? Why do I need to do these things? Because I want God to work in me. I want God to work in me to change me, make me more like Christ. Maybe we looked at Christianity as a formula for success. We got to do these things just right so this will turn out right. You know, I don't discipline my children because I want them to learn the fear and the admonition of the Lord. I discipline them and I'm doing all these little things because I want to be perfect. I want to be just right. We can fall into that trap too. Or maybe we want approval of others. Look what I've done. Look how many Bible studies I go to each week. Look at everything I do in the church. We want people to feel good about us. Or maybe sometimes our failures and failings, we think, I just can't do it, but I'll try harder. I'll try harder next time. I may say, when I was in college, Pete was a friend of mine, and we both decided that Christianity really didn't work. We thought it was great, and we believed it, and we believed in Jesus, but we thought, you know, this Christian, it's too hard. It just doesn't really work. But we're not going to quit because we didn't want to go to hell. That was our thing, isn't it? Great reason. He was in law school, so he thought that way. We didn't think it worked, but we weren't going to quit because we didn't want to go to hell. And so what? We tried to work more and more. Finally, we both found grace one day. What's the cure? Believe the gospel. Just believe the gospel. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. The cure is just to believe the gospel, that God really does love you, that he does care for you. And the it right there is, it is the gift of God. Even your faith was a gift from the Lord. One quote and then we're done. Sorry, this is run on. J.I. Packer said this: there's a tremendous relief in knowing his love for me is utterly realistic, based at every point upon prior knowledge of the worst about me. Think about that. God's love for you, when God chose to love you, he knew the worst. He knew the worst about you, so that no discovery can delusion him about me in the way that I'm often disillusioned about myself, and quench his determination to bless me. Nothing can stop God from blessing you with his blessings, because he knows all about you. He knew everything about you when he called you into himself. And he knows all your failings. He knows what you'll fail tomorrow. Yet he doesn't let that get in the way of loving and blessing you. Think about that as we come to the Lord's table in a few minutes. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that it is all of grace, of your grace for us. In Jesus' name, amen.